Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us this morning. Thank you for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. That it is, as the psalmist say, that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word abides forever. Would you teach us this morning? Would you give us the hope of the gospel, the confident expectation that you have come to set us free from the bondage of sin, and you will come again to make all things new? Would you encourage us this morning with the gospel? Would you show us our sin? Would you show us our lack of faith, our lack of hope? But then, Father, reveal to us your grace and your mercy and forgiveness. Bolster our hearts this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A little show and tell this morning. I found this in the men's bathroom. And it made me think of a story. It made me think of a story of this famous kind of country man, lived out in the sticks, who would carve these incredible horse heads, much like this, but in a grander scale, out of large stumps, chunks of wood. And he would, you know, with his chainsaw and all of his tools, he would create the most beautiful, intricate horse heads, much like this, the detail of the nose, the mouth, the eyes, and he was well known, and people just were amazed at the talent and the gifts that this man had. And this one time, someone asked the man, "How do you do it? How do you create such incredible beauty, such detail out of this raw chunk of wood? What's your secret?" The country man simply stated, "Well, I just cut out everything that don't look like horse." Okay, pretty straightforward, pretty simple. And in one sense, sanctification, this process of the Spirit working our life, conforming us into the image of Christ, is simply the Holy Spirit cutting out everything in us that doesn't look like Jesus. The end result, the end goal, is that we look like Jesus. And the primary tools by which he uses to cut out everything in us, in Brian, that doesn't look like Jesus, are his word. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So he cuts out those things in us through the gospel commands and imperatives, the put off and the put ons. Through his table, as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we're fed and nourished, we're strengthened to pursue holiness and live the Christian life. As we see people baptized, we're reminded of our commitment to the Lord. Are we making good on our baptism through prayer as we're depending upon the Lord? But another tool that he uses to cut out in us that which does not look like Jesus is suffering. The knife of sanctification is sharp. The Lord uses suffering to cut out that which in us that does not look like Jesus, so that we may reflect his glory. Peter uses similar language, a different metaphor of the flames of our trials that remove the dross of the precious metal to reveal to us, in us, the glory and the beauty of Christ. Paul says in this passage, and looking back to verse 17, he talked about how we are co-heirs with Christ. If we're co-heirs with Christ, he says, provided we suffer with him, that we may be glorified in him. So what Paul is saying is that suffering is an essential and necessary component of the Christian life. But the good news is that Christian suffering is redemptive. Christian suffering is redemptive in that through it, it shapes us. It molds us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Much like something beautiful can come out of such raw wood when it's cut and shaped and fashioned. So suffering is an essential, necessary component of the Christian life, But what Paul is focusing on this morning is the thesis statement of this passage, and that's verse 18. I want you to look with me. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He'll also say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 something very similar. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison." It's as if Paul is putting out some scales for you here. And he says, here's your suffering, and here's the weight of glory. And the weight of glory is far heavier than your momentary afflictions. And you might be tempted to be a little bit kind of taken back by Paul. How can you say that my sufferings right now are light momentary afflictions? Paul, how can you say that? Do you know the pain that I'm experiencing right now? Do you know my depression, my anxiety, my fears? Do you realize that, man, my marriage is completely wrecked? Do you know that my children spite me? Do you know that my parents fight? Do you know the pain? Do you know the dysfunction of my life? Let me just remind you that Paul is not writing these words from an ivory tower, a theological ivory tower where he is just abstractly creating these ideas without any kind of experience. Paul knows what it means to suffer. Paul knows pain. Paul is writing in the context of his own pain, his own imprisonment, his own persecutions. At one point he'll say, "We are afflicted, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken." No, Paul is not minimizing your pain this morning. Don't misunderstand this verse, this thesis verse. He is not minimizing your pain. But what Paul wants to communicate to you this morning is that what is coming, the new day that's coming, the weight of the glory of being in the image of Christ and before his presence is far heavier, far more beautiful and weighty and wonderful, that your suffering and your afflictions would fly up in the air in the face of the weight of the glory. Think about the proverbial seesaw of a young child on one side and a heavier man sitting down and shooting up. That's what's going to happen to your afflictions and your sufferings. As painful and as all-consuming they are right now, they will fly up in the air in the face of the glory and the weight of what is to come in the new day when Jesus comes and makes all things new. Paul is communicating this to you this morning, and he gives us a couple supports. Again, this is kind of like he's writing a essay or a paragraph with this thesis statement, and then he presents two main arguments to support this statement. And then he concludes with a few words. And the first example, the first argument, in order to support what he's saying about your momentary afflictions cannot compare to the heaviness and the grandeur and the glory of being in Christ, he says, look to the creation. Look to the nature around you. And I appreciate that Paul is doing this, because so often when we are overwhelmed by our pain and suffering, we struggle with spiritual myopia, nearsightedness. All we can see is our own pain, our own afflictions, our own problems right in front of our face. It's like those pictures, you know, usually it's like a Mickey Mouse or some sort of Disney character that's made up of thousands of different pictures. And if you look real close, you just focus in on one of those little tiles, you may see, you know, Donald Duck or something like that. But you got to step back big time to see the bigger picture is something else. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying, in light of our sufferings, he's trying to get us to have the 30,000 perspective, to see that suffering is actually bigger than your situation right now. That the brokenness and the suffering that you're experiencing is part of a greater suffering that the whole creation has been subjected to. And this is very, very helpful. It's important that we see, as some say, the forest for the trees. And what he does is he's looking at creation here. is he has sort of a past perspective on what happened to creation, a future perspective of where creation's going, and then the present reality of creation and how it lives between what we call the already and the not yet. And so let's look at this past aspect of creation again. And if you look with me in God's word, verse 20, it lays out, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." This word, futility, if you're using the King James Version, I know some prefer that. The word is vanity in the King James. The Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament uses the same Greek word for futility, where Ecclesiastes 1 talks about vanity. Remember, Solomon says, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In one sense, you could say the book of Ecclesiastes is a commentary on this very verse right here. That creation is subjected to futility. It's subjected to vanity. It's subjected to meaningless and purposelessness. And it's not saying that creation is a complete wasteland. I mean, we can enjoy creation. We can grow flowers. But it's, as one person said, it's operating out of joint. It's not living to its potentiality. The flowers eventually die. Weeds and thorns and thistles pop up. There's a futility in creation, in the cycle of creation. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to us here. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Who is the him? Super important that we understand this. Is it Satan? Is it man? Or is it God? Well, we have to look back to Genesis chapter 3. This is Paul's commentary on Genesis 3 right here in this section. We look back in Genesis 3. We look back in the beginning when we see that God put Adam and Eve in the garden and said, "You can eat of any tree except for this tree. This is the forbidden tree and the fruit." And they were duped into the temptation, the lies, and the deceit of Satan, who tried to convince them that God was holding out on them. And when they gave in and they fell into temptation and they ate, sin entered the world. So in one sense, yes, Satan was the one that deceived them. It was man, it was Adam and Eve that brought sin into this world through one man, sin into the world, as Paul says in Romans 5. But if you look at Genesis 3, 17 through 18, we see that it was actually God who cursed creation as a result of man's sin. "For the wages of sin is death," as Paul says. Genesis 3, 17 and 18, listen to what God says. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you.'" So the him here is God. God is the one who has cursed the ground, who's put a curse on creation. He has subjected creation to futility in response to Adam's sin. "For the wages of sin is death." But there's two words here that give us incredible joy in this verse 20. "Because of him who subjected it in hope." And this is why we see that this has to be God who has subjected creation, because man didn't have the power to do that. Satan would never have the power or the desire to do that any. But it's God who has the authority, who not only cursed creation, but he did it in hope, with the plan and anticipation that one day creation would be set free. And those two words point us right back again to Genesis 3, verse 15, what's known as the first gospel, the proto-euangelion, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. We see this laid out in what Paul says here in hope. Hope is the confident expectation that God's promises will come true. It's not how we define hope. I hope Brian knows that he ought not to preach longer than 30 minutes. You don't know. It's unlikely, but you don't know. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying you can take this to the bank and hope this is coming. He points us right to the future of creation. If you look with me to verse 21, what is the hope of creation? What is the future reality? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory. And I'm going to pause there. Again, a new day is coming. What Paul again is trying to show us here is that the creation has been subjected, it's suffering, it's breaking down, but the glory of the day that's coming, the future day will far outweigh the sufferings of creation. He says that creation will be set free from its bondage to decay. In other words, what Paul is saying is that this cycle that creation is a slave to, this cycle of conception, birth, growth, decline, decay, death, and decomposition, one day will be broken forever. No more death, no more decay, no more decomposition. It will be broken forever. It will be set free from its slavery. But it will also obtain the freedom of its glory. It will be set free from its futility, but it will find its full potential finally one day. That creation itself will bloom and blossom in a way that it never has before. One commentator said that it's like a boxer who's been chained, who's been limited, and when he's set free, he can live up to his full potential and power. This is what's coming for the new heavens, the new earth, for the nature around us. This is the glory of the new day coming for creation. And so with this example of creation, you know, Paul again has shown us that whatever you're struggling with right now, it's bigger than you. It's bigger than your problems because creation itself is experiencing it. In another sense, what Paul is saying here is that redemption is bigger than you. Redemption will encompass all creation. All things will be united in Christ. All things will be reconciled in Christ when he comes back. And this is what the prophet Isaiah spoke of the messianic age. Listen to how he speaks about the future of creation and the animal kingdom. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Listen to also what he says about nature in Isaiah 35. He says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy in singing. Just a picture of the day that's coming for creation. The bondage and slavery to decay and futility will be set free. And creation will live up to its full potential of how God designed it, the new heavens and new earth. This motif in Pauline theology is now, this already and not yet, that there's this truism that creation, because of Christ and resurrection, is going to be set free, but yet it's not yet happening. We still deal with the weeds and the thorns and thistles. This is an important principle. It's an important motif in Paul's writings. And the question is, how do we live in between this already and not yet? This present reality. How does Paul say creation lives in this present reality now, even as I preach? Look what he says in verse 22. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, Pastor Dave did an excellent job talking about groaning when he spoke about the Holy Spirit and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and gave a great example of Gianna and her groanings and how they could interpret it and be her advocate in the doctor's office, and it was brilliant. Well, the creation itself is groaning in between the already not yet and this present age. It's groaning. It's groaning to be liberated. It's groaning to be set free. It's groaning to live up to its full potential. And it's interesting that Paul uses this language for creation. It's personification. It's taking a human characteristic and attributing it to an inanimate object. It's one of the reasons why I chose Psalm 98 that Robin read for us for our call to worship. One of the verses in Psalm 98 says, "Let the rivers clap their hands." You also see when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry. Remember when the disciples, everyone was worshiping and praising him, and the religious leaders and the Pharisees said, "Tell them to stop." What did Jesus say? "Even the stones would cry out and worship me if they don't." I take that literally. I don't know what that looks like and sounds like, but I think that's what Paul's getting at here, this groaning of creation. It groans because of its futility. It groans because it wants to be set free. And he says it groans in the pains of childbirth until now. Jesus himself used that same language in his apocalyptic statements about end times, about childbirth. Listen to what Jesus says. I think Jesus defines what Paul is saying here. In Mark 13:8, he says, "There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines." Jesus says, "These are but the beginning of birth pains." So I think what Jesus is saying here is he's explaining that what Paul is getting at, the creation is groaning in the natural disasters that we see and experience. In the howl of the storm and the wind and the angst of the animal kingdom. This symphony of natural disasters, the creation is groaning because it's subjected to futility. But there's also a positive element to nature's groaning. And you may have noticed that I skipped over a verse. Verse 19. Look with me. This is beautiful. Verse 19 of Romans 8 says this. "Not only does the creation groan to long to be set free, but for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, when you look at the original Greek of this word, eager longing, it's made up of two different words. First part is head. The other part is stretching. What Paul is literally saying here is that creation is stretching its head. It's craning its neck. Looking towards something. J.B. Phillips says that the creation is standing on its tippy toes. Looking, expecting. Children, it's like when you go to a parade. Maybe the Christmas parade downtown and there's great crowds and you're on your tippy toes. If you're not on your dad's shoulders, you're in the crowd and you're on your tippy toes. You're trying to see over the shoulders of the height of the people in front of you what is to come and eventually see Santa Claus come and finish the parade. You can't wait to see. There's great anticipation. Paul says that the creation itself is on its tippy toes with great anticipation looking to us, the church. This is incredible language. That is looking to the revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of the church. This is incredible. Beautiful. He says this in verse 21 as well, for to obtain the freedom of what? The glory of the children of God. What Paul is saying here is that the creation knows is that its redemption is contingent upon the church's redemption. That creation itself will not be set free from futility. It will not obtain the freedom of its glory until we, Christians, the church, have been redeemed and have been set free and made new. Incredible language. That the transformation, the redemption of the universe depends on the transformation of the church. So redemption may be bigger than us, but what Paul says is that redemption is focused upon us, the church. This is what the creation is groaning and longing for. But not just the creation, as Paul says, us, the church, as well. In verse 23, we look to the church, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. How are you groaning this morning? What are your present sufferings? Physical groaning? Our bodies are breaking down. the aches and the pains. Some of us feel that and experience that more so than others. Maybe a disability that we have. We long to be set free from the bondage of decay. The Apostle Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:2, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." How about over your sin? How about over your flesh? Are you groaning over your sins? The Apostle Paul surely did. We look back in Romans 7 when Pastor Dave preached. Romans 7, he's talking about the things I know I shouldn't do, I do. The things I know I should do, I don't do. And he just talks about this inner fight between the flesh and the spirit. And then in Romans 7, finally he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." You groan over your sin? I hope you do. You long to be set free of that besetting sin and that characteristic sin, that life of depravity that just constantly plagues you, those idols in your heart that weigh you down. The psalmist says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." You know, it's interesting when you do a word study on this word groan, which is I did in Nave's topical Bible. Of some 50 or 60 different references to this word groan, a majority of them deal with being a victim of oppression and injustice. Again, the fact that we live in this broken world and we live among broken people and we are broken, that we experience the reality of oppression and injustice. Listen to what the Lord says in Judges 2, "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." For those that don't know, that are visiting, I had the chance to minister in Montgomery, Alabama for 17 plus years. And for seven of those years, I had a chance to start and pastor a church in the downtown area. And the location of my church was historical. It was right there where the birthplace of the Civil War, where the telegram went out, and the birthplace of the civil rights. Rosa Parks, where she said no, and Martin Luther King Jr., his church was just down the street from my church. My church was located right to this area in the city where the slaves were traded publicly. Very interesting to be in the middle of history in this city. This past week, a new memorial and monument was opened, the National Memorial for Peace and Justice. And this monument that has been put up, that was like a stone's throw of where my house was, basically in my backyard, is a monument that is remembering the hundreds of African Americans that were lynched in the South, in America. And it's just an incredible monument from what I can see from pictures, and it's gained national attention. And media, actually, they just had a concert with lots of big names to commemorate this monument. So much oppression, so much injustice with the slave trades, with civil rights, with lynchings, and nowhere, no one, myself or Paul or anyone, would want to minimize the sufferings of those who were oppressed. But Paul's words still ring true. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." It's horrible as the sufferings of what these individuals experience. The weight of glory is far more wonderful. This is what we eagerly wait for, church. As he says in verse 23, "Eagerly wait for the adoption of sons." Paul's already talked about that we are children of God. We are sons of God. Objectively, we are sons of God, how the Father views us. But when I look at myself, And when I look at you, no offense, I don't look like Jesus yet. You don't look like Jesus yet. The church is the bride's kind of funky, right? The building's unstable. The body's dysfunctional. So while in God's economy, he sees us as children of God, we don't yet look like Jesus. We don't yet resemble our Father. This is what John says in 1 John 3:2. Again, he talks about this motif of the now, the already and the not yet. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Process of sanctification, that cutting away in us everything that doesn't look like Jesus, will finally find its realization in looking just like Jesus when the Lord comes back again. For those who are visiting today, you'll be happy to know that I'm not the regular preacher. That Pastor Dave is the one that preaches, and he's away. He's at a wedding this weekend. And I bet he experienced something that I experience often when I officiate a wedding. It's one of my favorite things about doing a wedding. It's being up on the stage with the groom, and when the bride, when the wedding march starts and the back doors open and the bride is ready to come in, of course, everyone is looking to the bride. They stand up, they look to the bride. And what I try to do is I try to look at the groom. Because what you often see with the groom is his mouth drops open. And if he's not strong enough, he starts tearing up, right? And he is just enamored with the beauty of the bride and all of her grandeur and all of her splendor. When Jesus returns, O church, that will be you. It's hard to believe because we're not very attractive right now, but that will be you. That Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. That will be you, O church. That is the future of you, O church. You will reflect the glory of the bridegroom himself, our Lord Jesus. And as I look at the bride, as I look at the groom, as he looks at the bride, Paul commends us to look to Christ even now. Because as we weigh our sufferings and the glory, we ought not to look any further than Jesus Christ himself. He who experienced sufferings in order to experience resurrection. Once again, we look to the Word of God. Hebrews 12 says, let us, O church, run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the key word here is looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You know what that joy was that was set before him? You, me, the church, glorified, longing to see his bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. That was worth it, and that is why he went to the cross. And he endured all hostility, despised his shame. Through his suffering, he was oppressed. He was a victim of the greatest injustice. He took upon all of our sin. His body was broken so that you may be set free from the curse. As John will say in Revelation 22, the day when he'll come and nothing will be accursed, when Jesus will come back and make all things new. This is the beauty of our redemption. So how do we live in between this now and not yet in this present time? We look to Jesus, but we also wait eagerly. Listen to what one commentator said in closing. In this tension, the Christian posture is that of waiting eagerly with keen expectation. We are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience. We are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectation, but eagerly and patient together. One of those mysterious tensions of the gospel. May you wait eagerly for the Lord Jesus, the great bridegroom, who will come and make all things new. I would be unloving to say this and to address anyone here that's an unbeliever. For the believer, their groans will go to glory. But if you're not yet trusting in Christ, there is no glory of your groans. There's the exact opposite. Your groans go from bad to worse. Your groans go from groans to gnashing of teeth, to weeping, to eternal damnation, the place where the worm never dies. The hope of your groans, unbeliever, is the Lord Jesus, who has come to set you free. Trust and rest in him in faith. That is my prayer for you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, Father, would you move in the hearts of those here this morning that have not yet trusted in you? They experience the same groans and despairs and the brokenness of this world, of this creation around them that's plagued with decay and there's discouragement. They turn on the TV and social media and see such discouraging reports, and yet there's no hope for their groans. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would transform their hearts now. Rip out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they would fall down and on their knees even now and worship you and come to trust and rest in you alone. And for us believers, as we still are finding ourselves, our bodies falling apart, as we still struggle with sin, as we're the victims of oppression and injustice, as we are those who oppress others in our sins, would you give us that hope and that confident expectation? Would you allow us to look to you, O Lord Jesus, the great deliverer, the great redeemer, the great bridegroom, to come again and to set us free, to defeat that final enemy, death itself, to make all things new, that we may reflect the beauty and the grandeur of your glory, and that we would truly see that all the sufferings we experience now cannot even compare with the glory of you, O Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.